Isaiah chapter 53 in your Bibles. We began looking into the greatest of all prophecies in the Scripture last week. I call this perhaps the reason to study the book of Isaiah, although there's hundreds of reasons to study the book of Isaiah. This would be number one on that list, that it all leads up to this amazing and marvelous prophecy that we're going to spend several weeks looking into. Last week, we just began digging into Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Really, it should the last three verses of chapter 52 should be in chapter 53, so it would all be together, because it's one amazing poem in five stanzas, with the center of that, verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53, being the key to the whole passage, and of course, the key to the gospel and the hope of our salvation. Now, Isaiah 53 and the previous three verses, the big idea that we've been looking at last week and this week is exaltation through humiliation. Exaltation through humiliation. And that theme is introduced in the opening stanza of Isaiah chapter 53, or 52, verses 13 through 15. You see how difficult this is? The opening verses there at the end of chapter 52 introduce the main idea, the mystery that is contained in the gospel, that the servant is going to be both high and exalted and lifted up, and also he's going to be marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. How is it that he can go so low and yet go so high? This is a tremendous mystery that is resolved in the key to the passage, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. The mystery is deepened in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, the second stanza, and also the fourth stanza, verses 7 through 9, because Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, and 7 through 9 detail the affliction, detail the rejection of this servant of the Lord. Now, as we prepare then to dig in more closely to this passage for our second go-through, I'd like you to take note of the opening word once again. In Isaiah 52:13, behold. Behold my servant. As I said last week, we are responsible for where the gaze of our soul is fixed. When you have time to let your mind wander, does it wander to NASCAR? Does it wander to your job? Does it wander to your anxieties and worries? Does it wander to some frivolity or some trivial thing like a movie that you watched on television? Where does your mind go? Where is your imagination fixed? You are responsible for your thoughts. And if you are a person who is filling your mind with worthless thoughts, then you will be a person who says worthless things. And you will be a person who does worthless things. But if you fill your minds with Jesus Christ, then you will say the types of things Jesus Christ would say. And you will do the types of things that Jesus Christ will do. So that's what we have here in the command that opens up this amazing prophecy, putting the onus on us. Behold my servant. And God expects us to take that command seriously. So let's open up with a word of prayer, asking God to focus our attention on his servant Jesus Christ this morning. Father, as we are gathered here in the name of your Son Jesus Christ, we still confess and admit how easy it is for us to be distracted, how easy it is for us to forget Jesus Christ and to be thinking about everything and everyone else. Lord, we pray that this time in Isaiah chapter 53 will focus our heart and attention on your Son in a way that strengthens our love for him, in a way that strengthens our resolve to continue to gaze upon him throughout our week. Whatever it is that we're doing, may we keep Jesus Christ always before us. May we have him as our great hero, the one that we pattern our lives after, the one whose commands we follow, the one whose words we meditate on. Lord, may the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth be acceptable in your sight as we are filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said last week, we're going to be taking several runs through Isaiah 53, focusing on different aspects of all the riches that are contained in this prophecy. And our first run-through, which began last week and is continuing this week, is the focus on the big idea that runs throughout this section of how Jesus Christ, the servant, is going to be exalted through his humiliation. This begins in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, with the introduction, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." When it says he shall act wisely, it means that he's going to act with such wisdom that his goals will be accomplished. We're talking about someone who has the wisdom to be successful in what God has laid out before him. He is my servant. That means that he has not come to do his own will, but that he has come to do the will of God, the will of his Father, and that he is going to succeed in accomplishing the Father's will in an unprecedented way, that no other servant has ever been as successful and as wise as this servant. And that's why he is going to be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. We looked last week into those terms, high and lifted up. We saw that it was only used four times in the whole Bible, and all four are in Isaiah. And the other three, besides this one, all refer to the exaltation of God himself. And not only that, but he will be exalted, which is another term that is used sometimes to describe kings, but often in the scriptures to describe God himself. High and lifted up and exalted. This is the super exaltation of the servant in light of his success in accomplishing God's will. However, this is contrasted with verse 14, where we have the super exaltation of the servant contrasted with his extreme suffering. It says, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Here the ESV has a very accurate translation. I think it's superior in many ways to previous translations of this verse, that sometimes people get the idea from Isaiah 52:14 that Jesus Christ suffered more than any other man in history, because that's often how this has been translated. If you look at it in the New American Standard or the King James or the New King James, it gives you the idea that his appearance was marred more than any other man. But that's really not the idea of the Hebrew grammar here, and we continue to grow and learn more about Hebrew as we continue to study it, and I'm thankful for all the work that exegetes put into that. But here, the comparison is not that he has necessarily been marred more than any human being, but that he has been marred so that you cannot even see that he is human. His appearance was marred beyond human semblance, that he suffered so much that he is separated from the rest of the children of mankind by this extreme suffering. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Not necessarily what you would put together with being very successful, being high and exalted, and being lifted up. These are contrasting pictures, contrasting ideas that are thrown right next to each other. And this mystery of the suffering servant and the exaltation of God's servant is one that even Jesus Christ's own disciples did not understand in his time. No one among the Jews understood these things. None of Jesus' own disciples expected him to be marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. They were looking for the exalted servant. They were looking for the Messiah who's going to conquer and rule and reign. And there's many verses and many promises that they latched onto that gave them that accurate picture. And then how is it then that this one who is going to be successful, who is going to be exalted, would go to the lowest place a human being can go? Public execution on a Roman cross. When Jesus Christ began to predict his own sufferings in light of Isaiah 53, you remember that Peter took him aside and said, "God forbid it, this will never happen to you." It was a mystery that wasn't revealed even to his own disciples until after his resurrection. And when they saw him alive after his humiliation, after Isaiah 52:14 had been accomplished, then Jesus Christ opened up their minds to understand the scriptures. And we are thankful that we live in the shadow of the cross, in the shadow of the tomb, and that we understand how the servant of the Lord could be both high and lifted up and exalted and also humiliated to death on a cross. Verse 15 introduces the idea of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, the purpose behind his humiliation. He is going to sprinkle many nations. Now, that word sprinkle, I have a footnote in my ESV that it could also be translated as startle. Most of the translations that I like go with the idea of sprinkling here. The ESV has it as their first choice. The New American Standard translates it that way. The New International Version also, and the King James Version. Startling is only found in a couple of well-known translations. The New Living Translation goes with that one, and the New Revised Standard Version as well. And what I bring up this point for you is because as we go throughout Isaiah 53, we're going to find that there are many words that are going to be contested as to how best to translate them. This is one of the most studied, most argued about, most divisive, most important passages in the whole Bible. You'll have Jewish scholars and Christian scholars debating the meaning of this passage, and it gets down into the meaning of each and every word. And this is just one example of a word that is debated as to the meaning of it in this passage. Sprinkle is probably the best idea here because throughout the passage, you're going to have Levitical terminology. Levitical meaning that it has to do with the priesthood. The Levites were the priests in the Old Testament, and they were the ones who offered the sacrifices, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, the thank offerings. And this offering of Jesus Christ for sin, there's going to be language that harkens back to what God instructed in Leviticus for the sacrifices throughout the passage. And I think this is another one of those Levitical words that is here introducing the purpose and the death of Christ. So that's the opening stanza, which contrasts these great ideas of exaltation and humiliation. And then I mentioned also that the second and the fourth stanza also focus on the rejection and the oppression of Jesus Christ. Look at those together with me. Let's read them both. Starting in chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? So here that element of most people not believing in him is introduced. This is part of his rejection. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Pick it up in verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Here, both of these are introducing parallel ideas. And that's very common in Hebrew poetry. They have a structure where you have the middle being what is highlighted, and then everything around it kind of is in structure of a parallel fashion. It's called a chiasm. So when you look at an X, you see that the top of the X is the same as the bottom of the X. And so that's the idea. They parallel the ideas, starting with these broad ideas and then moving towards the center and then moving back out with those same broader ideas. So that's why the second stanza and the fourth stanza are so parallel in thought, both focusing on this confusing details of his rejection. How is it that he can be high and lifted up and exalted when he is a man who is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one who was esteemed not, who was oppressed and afflicted, one who was taken away by oppression and judgment and cut off out of the land of the living? When you're cut off out of the land of the living, that's usually the end of any hope that you have of being exalted. The prisoner who dies in the electric chair doesn't have any future hope of being governor of the state. That's the end of his opportunities to be exalted. So the Jewish people looked at a passage like this and didn't understand it. How can it be that this one who is cut off out of the land of the living and is buried with the wicked and with a rich man, how is it that he can also then be exalted? Well, of course, verses 4 through 6 are the key. They are the explanation of why it is that he was rejected, Why was he oppressed? Why was he cut off out of the land of the living? Why did he die? Verses 4 through 6 make that abundantly clear, and I'd like to read them together with you, although we're not going to focus on these verses this week. We're going to save a more in-depth study for our next pass through Isaiah 53. But just take note of the key here. And the key is the vicarious suffering, the vicarious offering of Jesus Christ for our sins. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. One of the amazing things about this prophecy is not only does it predict what Jesus Christ is going to do, but it predicts what his enemies are going to do. It predicts what the Jewish people are going to think of him, and it predicts also the response of the nations. The kings were represented in verse 15 as representatives of the nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. But the rejection of the Jewish people, the we, as is described in verse 3, we esteemed him not. He had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. God has predicted not only his own purposes and his own actions, but how the people are going to respond to what God is doing in the servant as well. There's layers of depth that are here. And I might add another layer for you to consider, that this is also a prophecy of the future confession and repentance of the nation of Israel. This is going to be the heart of the people when God redeems Israel through the great tribulation, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn with a mourning where they have recognized that we were the ones who despised him. We esteemed him not. But now we understand. Now we understand that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, even though we had considered him stricken. We recognize now, the Jewish people in the future, when God saves and redeems Israel, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So there's amazing layers to the prophecy that is contained here. Well, as I said, we'll look more closely at the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ next time. But this time, just take note of it as the key to understanding why he is exalted through his humiliation. There is a purpose in his suffering. There is a purpose in his humiliation. Look again at verses 7 through 9. Why would the servant suffer such injustice as this willingly? He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself. He didn't try to seek his own release. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He willingly submitted to this, even though he himself was without sin. Look at verse 9, the end of the verse. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. What a statement that is. In his words and in his deeds, in what came out of his mouth and in his actions, there was no sin, here typified by violence and deceit. And there were a few people who were able to recognize this, and that's why he was with a rich man in his death, as Joseph of Arimathea buried him in his own tomb, because he recognized, one of the few, that this man had done no wrong, no violence, no deceit. I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, to the first of these four servant songs, and see how this theme is developed, not only in the final servant song, but it was introduced in the very first. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, we are told that the servant of the Lord, the righteous one, is going to have a very difficult mission that is going to cause him great distress, but that ultimately he will be successful in accomplishing God's will. Isaiah 42, the first verse, again, begins with that, "Behold my servant." And we have wonderful details about him that we've studied in a previous study. But come down to verse 6, where the God of Israel, Yahweh, says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now, this is a very difficult mission that Jehovah, God, gives to the servant, that he is going to create a new covenant that is not only going to be a salvation for the people of Israel, but a light to all the nations, that this one is going to open the eyes of those who are blind. And in the context of Isaiah 40 through 53, the blind are those who are spiritually blind. In particular, the blindness of God's own people, the nation of Israel. And bringing out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison house, those who sit in darkness, means bringing an end to the consequences of sin. The people of Israel have gone into exile because of their disobedience, because of their lawlessness, because of their idolatry and rebellion. And now God says that this one, this new covenant, this light for the nations, he is going to bring an end to the exile of God's people once and for all. Come also then to Isaiah chapter 50. The third of the servant songs is focused on this truth as well. Actually, back up to chapter 49. Let's hit 49 first. Isaiah 49, verses 4 through 7. The second of the servant songs. Here, after an introduction, the servant speaks in verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Here, these words indicate that the servant has labored, toiled under a very difficult mission, and at the end of his mission, it appears that nothing has been gained. This is a description of Jesus Christ's ministry of 3 years among the people of Israel, healing their diseases, preaching the word of God, bearing with them in their sinfulness. And at the end of that, what does he have? He's got 12 disciples, one of whom is a traitor, and the rest are cowards. And he suffers and dies alone. You can imagine Jesus Christ saying these words after his arrest, during his suffering, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. When we look around and see that nothing seems to have been accomplished, when we have done God's will, when we have been obedient to his commands, we don't give up and say, well, I guess God is dead. Instead, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and we say, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. It may not have been in my time that I've seen the rewards for following in God's will. It may not be in this moment that I see the fruit of obedience to Jesus Christ, but it will happen. My right is with the Lord. He guards it. He keeps it. And God has an even greater plan for the servant than the salvation of the nation of Israel, as is revealed in Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, that not only will he be a light to the tribes of Jacob, but he will be a light for the nations, and that he will be God's salvation to the very ends of the earth. This worldwide scope of God's salvation is something that is highlighted and emphasized throughout this section. Come over to chapter 51, verse 5. Isaiah 51, 5. God speaking, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out. Notice that righteousness and salvation are parallel in this poetic parallelism, which is so common a feature in Hebrew poetry. Righteousness, salvation, draws near, gone out. It's two ways of saying the same thing. So when you come to the book of Romans and you find that the righteousness of God has been revealed, that's being heavily influenced by the Hebrew use of the word righteousness in parallel with salvation. The salvation of God, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. So not just the nation of Israel, but God has a worldwide focus, the peoples, the coastlands. This salvation and this righteousness is going out to all peoples. Come over to chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Here we are, the ends of the earth, seeing the salvation of the God of Israel. He has bared his holy arm. Just as Isaiah 53 says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, he was rejected by his own, and then God in his wisdom sent the message of salvation out to all the nations, and that we have believed this message. We are those that the arm of the Lord has been revealed to, the salvation of God that has gone out to the ends of the earth, his righteousness, his righteous one, Jesus Christ. The very thing that the Jewish people thought proved that he was not the Messiah was the very proof that he was. Come with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15, verses 19 through 32. Mark chapter 15. Mark's account of the crucifixion. One fun thing to do when you're studying Isaiah 53 is to go through and read the crucifixion accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and note all of the parallels. It's quite astounding. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 29. After Christ has been crucified with two robbers on the right and the left, those who passed by are deriding him in verse 29, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. What did Isaiah say? "He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." The mockery that was coming at him was them esteeming him as smitten by God and afflicted. If God really delights in you, then God's going to save you. But no, he wasn't there dying because he was a blasphemer. He wasn't there dying because he had broken their traditions. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The very thing that they thought was God's curse upon him because he was not the Messiah is the very proof that he was the Messiah because he had done no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. He had done no violence, and he was suffering because of their sins. And that's why God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. The resolution, where everything is made clear, is found in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. So the opening stanza introduced the confusing dilemma. How can the servant be both high and exalted and lifted up, and also suffer such indignity? The key was found in verses 4 through 6. The problem was further explored in verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 9. And then verses 10 through 12 bring us the summary statement. Wraps it all up. Puts it all together. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Some people might be wondering, well, maybe God wanted to exalt him, but then people were the ones who marred him beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Maybe God has his plans and people just get in the way of those plans. Maybe God is working his will and people do what they can to stop it, but then God overcomes in the end. And God says, no, you need to understand who I am better than that. I act and no one can turn it back. No one frustrates the plans of God. No one gets in the way of God's plans. No one complicates things for him. Well, I would have done things this way, but then people threw a wrench into my plan and I had to make a quick change and try to fix the situation. That's not our God. From the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. God had a plan to crush him. He is the one who put him to grief. This is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when he both highlighted the responsibility of the Jewish people for the death of Jesus, but he also highlighted the sovereign plan of God. That God was the actor who put Jesus Christ on the cross. It was God's will to crush him. God's will to put him to grief. Why? Because God was making an offering for guilt. His soul, the soul of his servant, the righteous one, was the offering for guilt. That's what verses 4 through 6 had previously revealed. Now God is highlighting that truth again here in the very opening words of the final stanza and in the final words of the final stanza too. This doctrine of substitutionary atonement is so important, it's so key, that we can never preach it enough, and we must always be careful to guard it, for it will always be under attack by the enemy. Notice verse 12, Isaiah 53, 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, how does a dead man do that? How do you give a portion to someone who has poured out his soul to death? Someone who has been cut off from the land of the living? Someone who has been buried and dead? Well, you raise him from the dead. That's the truth that is clearly presented in verses 8 through 12. Verses 8 through 12 are probably the clearest revelation, the clearest prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the whole Old Testament. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. This substitutionary atonement, that he took the place of sinners, he took the place of the transgressors, that's the reason for his humiliation, and therefore, that is the reason for his super exaltation. He's the Savior. He's the Lamb of God. He is the one who is worthy to receive the throne, to sit as king over all of God's creation, because he poured out his soul to death as a guilt offering, as it says in verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. That God has given him the authority and the power and the majesty, he has given him the kingdom because he went to the cross, because he accomplished eternal salvation. Now, you are well familiar with these truths. I'm not telling you anything new, anything that you haven't heard, but I'm telling you something that you need to fix your heart upon. You need to understand it in a better way than you've understood it so far. Because when we come to the Scriptures, when we come to understand the super exaltation of the suffering servant, you understand that, as we read in our Scripture reading last week, this is the pathway of the Christian life. Jesus Christ calls you to walk in his footsteps of faith. God has a mission for you to accomplish. It's not to make a guilt offering for the sins of the world. That was the unique mission of Jesus Christ. But God has a mission for you in this world as a part of the body of Christ, a part of those who are redeemed, who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and embody the Spirit of Christ in the world. He has called you to holiness. He's called you to love. He's called you to be the husband and the wife who is filled with the Spirit of Christ. He's called you to be the father or the mother who is righteous, who is humble, who is patient, who is kind, who is wise. He wants you to shine as a light in the world. And when you shine as a light in the world, do you know what Satan will do? He will tempt you as he tempted Christ. He will persecute you as he persecuted Christ. He will revile you as he reviled Christ. He will cause all kinds of people to come against you, both within your family, outside your family, in your nation. He will cause you to suffer. He will hate you like Cain hated Abel. And if you will accomplish the mission of living a holy life, living the life of Christ's sacrificial love, suffering willingly under the hand of God, then you also will share in the super exaltation of Jesus Christ. So don't just admire Christ from afar. Don't just say, oh yes, what a wonderful Savior who was willing to suffer and die in the will of God so that I could have forgiveness of sins. No. He calls you to follow him. Follow me, is what he says to his disciples. Don't just admire me. Don't just sing songs of praises about me. Live my life. Have my mindset. Suffer with my spirit of endurance. Come with me to the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. It should come as no surprise to us that 1 Peter is one of the books that makes much of Isaiah 53. Because Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering. Isaiah 53 is all about suffering in the will of God and being exalted at the proper time. And so as Peter writes to slaves in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Now, it's not easy to be a slave. Can't speak from personal experience, but from the autobiographies that I've read, Doesn't sound like a good time. Sounds like suffering. And God's word to those who are suffering is, servants, slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. If I was 70 years a slave, it would be a tall order to ask me to joyfully endure 70 years of mistreatment and suffering because I have a promise that someday Christ is coming back. But that's exactly what God asks of us. I don't know what suffering you have in your life, but if you want to compare sufferings with one another, be careful, because there's always someone who has suffered much more than you. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Well, you know, that's fine for other people, but I need to correct this injustice. I need to stand up for myself and my rights. Well, it's okay to stand up for one's rights, but be careful. If you become so consumed with your rights, other people have wronged me. You don't understand. They need to be corrected. They need to be fixed. God speaks to you. He says, I want you to endure sorrows when you're suffering unjustly. The servant, the slave, is not commanded to run away. He's not commanded to overthrow his master. If you can buy your freedom, great. It's better to be free. But if you are stuck suffering, don't harden your heart against God. Don't complain against him. Endure it like Christ endured it. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If you're in a marriage where your spouse is making you suffer, it's a gracious thing to endure it. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, have you ever been reviled? Has your husband or wife ever reviled you? Did you revile in return? Oh yeah, you found something that I did wrong, but let me tell you about what you did wrong. Just the other day, I noticed. Don't think I didn't notice. That's not a Christian. You don't revile in return when you are reviled. Jesus Christ did not. He suffered and he did not threaten. Oh, you better be careful. You don't want to make me mad. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, the gospel is supposed to be lived out in our lives, that Christ has died and suffered for us so that we can suffer for others. You can say that you would die for Christ, but if you're not willing to take a beating from somebody without returning that beating, you're not following Christ. Somebody beats you up emotionally. Just take it. And take it to the Lord. Don't fight back. Don't retaliate. Your marriage might be healed if you will bear sins against you without retaliation. By his wounds, you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So there, the exhortation to suffer in a Christ-like manner flowed out of his instruction to slaves. But notice, it flows into his instruction to wives. Likewise. Likewise is a strong connector there to what just came before. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. How can I respect him? He's not respectable. He doesn't obey the Lord. He doesn't obey the word. The Bible never says, wives, respect your husbands when they're respectable. And you should be thankful that he doesn't say that, because then he would also probably say, husbands, love your wives when they're lovable. He says, husbands, love your wives, even if they're going to beat you up for it. Wives, respect your husbands, even if they're going to beat you up for it. God wants to see your respectful and pure conduct. He wants that to be a shining light in your marriage, just as Christ was a shining light with his pure conduct in the midst of an ungodly generation and all of the evil things that ungodly people said against him. Your adornment is not your external beauty, women, but it's the hidden person of your heart. And what's beautiful about your heart is when it is gentle and quiet. Your husband can't make you upset. He can't make you worried because you have peace in your heart. You have peace towards God. You're trusting in him the way that Jesus Christ was trusting when suffering under Pontius Pilate. Hopefully your husband's not as bad as Pontius Pilate. But if he is, trust in God. That gentle and quiet spirit is precious in God's sight. It's the spirit of Christ. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. The only thing that can hurt you is sin, and Jesus Christ has saved you from sin. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. The likewise connects it to the same thing. Husbands, say, well, you don't know what it's like to live with her. She nags, she complains, she's bitter. She makes me feel this small. She never lets up. Likewise, you husbands, suffer. Suffer with that Christ-like strength. Be a man. Don't blame her for your anger. Don't blame her for your sin. The gospel must be practical in our lives. We must be willing on a daily basis to do what we sing about, to die daily. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Well, she made me feel so bad, I want her to feel bad. That's not showing honor. You are to be the strong one. You are to be the one who takes a beating and gives back love. They are heirs with you of the grace of life, and God is watching. Your prayers will be hindered if you do not love your wives with the strength of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is our forerunner. He's our great example in suffering service to God. We can sing songs about it, but let's live it. Let's put it into practice in our lives. Let's imitate him. Live wisely, successfully, not in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God. Not in the short run, but in the long run. Not for this temporary period of our life, but with our eyes fixed on the eternal prize. Understand this. Delayed gratification is essential to wisdom. You have to delay gratification. Oh, it feels so good to respond back with words like what was said to me. Delay that. Have the gratification of doing what is right. You don't get the immediate joy of response and retaliation, but you get the eternal joy of Christ-likeness. Remember the story of passion and patience in Pilgrim's Progress. Passion had to have it now. I'm suffering now. I need relief now. I've got desires now, I got to have it now. That's passion. But patience is delayed gratification. Patience says, I can suffer now. I can suffer for a short time, knowing that when I do what's right and other people are mistreating me for it, that I have a great reward. The reward that God gave to Jesus Christ, he's going to share with me. Those are the promises of God. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about in the application. You suffer in your relationships. You take the hit without retaliating because your trust is in God.